them. You see, I've got to this conclusion. This is what I want to talk about, and I began talking about this morning, is this. That a church dies unless the people of God keep fully following Jesus and fully fulfill his mission that he's called them to do, namely, making disciples. That a church dies unless the people of God fully follow Jesus and fully follow his mission he's called us to, which is to make disciples. And I think that's what happened in Prague. For whatever reason, we don't know the reasons necessarily, but something happened, and so the people of God were no longer fully devoted to Jesus and fully devoted to his mission. And so the church just dissipated. And all that's left is monuments. But the opposite is also true. That if a church, if the church, as in us as people, are fully devoted to Jesus and fully devoted to his mission, namely making disciples, then a church will thrive and flourish and grow and expand both in territory and in impact. And even change society itself. And there's lots of historical examples of that too. And like I said this morning, we're not taking a vote on which kind of church we want to be, right? We're going to be the second one. Is that okay? If you're a Christian, you don't want to be the second one, well, you know, politely speaking, can you go find another church and let the rest of us get on and be the second one? We want to be a church that's fully devoted to Jesus and to his mission, building a thriving, growing church that's expanding and impacting more and more locations and people as history and time goes on. That's what we want to do. And I haven't got time to go into all the kind of process, but we need to think about how we do it practically. Because it's one thing to have the ambition, the knowledge, but how do we actually, as a church, as a people of God, live in that? And I began to unpack this morning. And so if you have your Bible, just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to read a few verses from there. And then I'm going to, for those of you here this morning, you've heard that all before, I'm going to then carry on from where we got to this morning. You see, I believe every church is called and can live a prevailing, generational church that makes a difference and keeps on growing and expanding. I don't think this is limited to a super few. This is a state that every single church can be in. And I use the word church rather than individuals, because you can get good individuals in bad churches, but churches that thrive and prosper, the whole church comes together and says, we're going to pursue this together, united, because where there's unity, God's blessing flows. So 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, for those of you who perhaps don't know this book very well, are a passage about Paul encouraging the Corinthian church to be generous. It's often used in our giving time, for those who've been here a lot. And it's really, if you read the passage carefully, you come to understand that this is Paul going, look, guys, I've told lots of other churches that you as a Corinthian church give generously. So flipping out, give generously so I'm not embarrassed. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. If you read it really carefully, that's what he's saying. And he uses all these powers of persuasion without telling them to, that they need to be generous. And so he starts in chapter 8, verse 1, he says this. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian church. So this is a different church, the Macedonian church. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty has welled up into rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Persuasion. Do you feel that persuasion coming through here? But they did it entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had early made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace, this grace of giving, on your part. I.e., Titus is coming to collect the money to help the saints in Jerusalem who are starving because of famine. And we're going to send Titus. And we hope what you promised you'll now fulfill. And then it says this, but just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. But he gives us this list of what an amazing church looks like. He's trying to commend the Corinthian church for these things. And he says in verse 7 there, just you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, and hopefully in the grace of giving. And I believe that if we as a church can grasp those six things and make them part of our DNA, we'll become a prevailing church that doesn't just last for our generation or even another couple of generations, but actually if we can pass the DNA on, that, and our prayer is, and it has been from our very start, as we create a home to empower a new generation, that each of those new generation may do the same. And so when Jesus comes again, that Valley Church, whatever its name is, and I'm sure somebody will change the name along the way, but whatever form it's in, it'll still be here when Jesus comes again. That's what I am passionate, what Michelle is passionate about. I know so many of you are passionate about that. It's not just a one-off. It's for the generations. And if you ever get time, just read Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8. And that's the psalm that God has called us to. So this morning, I had a look at faith and speech. So if you weren't here, and I know quite a few of you weren't, then please do listen to the podcast, which should be loaded up tomorrow, I think. And tonight, I'm going to try and do four. If I don't do four, I'll do less. And we'll do some more. And my logic's great, right? You think that's good? You still with me? Those of you, yeah, good. Because I'll try not to go over. So we looked at faith and we've looked at speech. And what I want to do now is look at knowledge. Why did Paul commend the Corinthian church for knowledge? And what does it mean for you and me as Christians trying to build a generational prevailing church? Well, knowledge, according to the dictionary, is knowing facts and information and skills. So having facts, knowing information and skills, which we have acquired through experience or education. I simplified it. It's a collecting of information and then applying it to your life. That is knowledge. Knowledge is just not absorbing facts. It's then putting those facts into working order in your life, so it gives you skills so you can do something different or live in a different way. And Paul's trying to say, you guys have knowledge that you've actually taken hold of and applied to your life. Well done. I don't know you all. I know some of you. I know some of you are knowledgeable and you're applying that knowledge in your life. I suspect for some of you, you're not as knowledgeable, or you're not applying the knowledge you know into your life. If truth be told, none of us know everything, and nobody's putting everything into operation, if we're honest, right? And so this pursuit of knowledge so that we can live as Christ wants us to live, I think is important for every single Christian. In fact, every single person in this room. I have met, too many Christians that don't come to church regularly and therefore don't receive the knowledge that is just simply on offer to them in church or to their small group, to our connect groups. Don't go to connect groups. I know Christians that rarely read the Bible. And definitely don't study it. Ask the questions about, well, why is it written? How is it written? What was the purpose of written? What was the author trying to say? How does that apply to my life? They don't study it. I know Christians that rarely listen to other speakers or rarely read or do any other research to help their Christian knowledge. Many of those Christians say to me, my Christian life doesn't work very well. And I want to suggest tonight that those two things are absolutely linked. Knowing who God is, what he's like, who Jesus is and what he's like, who we are both before and after God has saved us, after we set the gift of salvation. To understand what other people are like, what the spiritual forces of the world are like, to know how the world operates according to God. All those things help you and me live an amazing Christian life. And yet so many Christians don't do that. I have two cars, right? I sometimes take the cars to the garage. And in the garage are car mechanics. And car mechanics fix cars, right? Now, I want you to imagine if you took your car to the garage and you met the mechanic on the door. He said, "Hi, it's great to see you. I'm so looking forward to fixing your car. I just want to let you know before I start, I haven't really read much about car mechanics. And I've been training for 2 years, but I haven't really listened to the guy much because, well, I can't be bothered. And I only come in when I want to. And if it's a difficult subject, I miss it out. Because, well, you know, that's car mechanic for you." And it goes on and on. And in the end, you go, this guy knows nothing about car mechanic. What are you going to do? You're going to turn around and say, "Well, you're not using my car as a practice thing, right?" That's what you say. And yet so many Christians practically are following Jesus, but they won't do the learning and the research and the knowledge behind it so that they can function well as a Christ follower. And yet they want to be brilliant Christians. They're both all linked. They're really both all linked. If we're going to run a prevailing church, we need to keep increasing our knowledge. Now, sure, you can learn too much. You can, as it were, so learn that you never serve, you never do all the other things that we need to do as Christians. But I suspect, at least some of you here, you very rarely read the Bible. You very rarely do any other reading or listen to anything else. And I want to suggest, if you want to be part of a prevailing church, that we, all of us, need to be involved in building our knowledge up about God and who he is and all the sort of things I said before, if we're going to do a prevailing church. It's true to say that my relationship with God is almost entirely dependent on Jesus. All I need to do to have a relationship with God is to accept what Jesus did on the cross, right? Which is hardly any work at all. I just go, "I believe Jesus and what you've done. I believe in who you are. I want to thank you for dying on my behalf, and I want to follow you." It's just, that's it. I believe it in my heart and confess it with my mouth. That's simple, right? Hardly any work at all. And that's why anybody can be a Christian, because it's dead easy and it's not hard work. But to be an amazing Christian, to be an amazing Christian mom or dad or boss or worker, to be an amazing Christian in the sport arena or the political arena, in any arena of life, to be an amazing Christian, once you've decided to follow Jesus, takes work and effort. Now, I don't know what the true ratio is, okay? And we can argue about this afterwards if you want to, but just take the general principle. I think the success of our church is actually based pretty much 50-50 on our application and God's Spirit working in us. I mean, you could argue about the percentages, for sure. But the principle is, we work hard, God comes alongside, and together we go and change the world. And we can argue about the percentages. And that includes knowledge, knowing who we are and what we're about. If you love Jesus, if you really love Jesus, you will read your Bible and try and learn it. You'll try and understand it and how it applies to your life. You will gain knowledge. And you will seek other people out, other authors, other people that you trust, you think are great people to follow. And you will say, "Teach me some more, then I might be the amazing Christian that I truly want to be." You see, my joy, my hope, my peace, my closeness to God, my effectiveness is dependent in part to my knowledge and understanding of who God is. It just is. I don't know about you, I sometimes made some bad decisions. Anybody else ever make bad decisions? Oh, come on. The back row, do you ever make bad decisions? Yeah, I'll get them back. Some bad decisions I make because I haven't thought about it properly and I just crash on. Right? Sometimes I make bad decisions because I wanted to. Have you ever made some bad decisions because you just want to? I know this is a bad decision, but I'm doing it anyway because I can. Don't care. But often we make bad decisions through lack of knowledge. And in our Christian life, so many Christians just make bad calls, not because they want to or they mean to, but just because they don't know what they really should be living like. Now, obviously, once we know, we should be committed to actually doing what we know. But that becomes then a bad decision, right? On purpose. If we do what we know we shouldn't be doing and do it anyway, or we don't do what we know we should do and we don't do it. Yes? Got that. Good. You got that, right? Good. You see, God loves us, but God also says, get to know me, get to know yourself. Knowledge is important. And then Paul goes on to his fourth word, which is a cool word. It's earnest. It's translated earnest. You need to be earnest, or completely earnest. Earnest is sharing sincere and intense convictions. You could say it's being passionate about what you believe in, would be another way of saying it. In our case, passionate, or having these intense convictions about who Jesus is and what he has done. That's what being earnest is in every area of our life. Earnestness should make an impact on the way we live. Because earnestness should change the way we speak, how we respond to situations, and things that we do. I actually think earnestness is the main reason why churches fail. You see, as we walk around Prague, I am sure the Christians were well taught. I can't believe the preachers didn't try and tell them good stuff, right? I'm sure they weren't trying to tell them rubbish, because we wouldn't do that. Most of them wouldn't do that. I'm pretty sure that they had some faith, and that their speech and the other things that Paul talks about. I think earnestness, the passion, is the thing, especially in our culture, that we perhaps need to work on. Because we're not naturally passionate. I remember years and years and years ago, I just started dating my wife to be. She wasn't my wife then, obviously, because we were still, yes. And her youth group used to go to Pentecostal meetings, Assemblies of God youth meetings. And I was from a Methodist chapel. And for those of you know what Methodist chapels are, they're quiet. We sang hymns. We had, you know, they were so exciting. They weren't really. And we used to have messages that seemed to go over my head and get. But this youth group went to Pentecostal meetings. And Liz Metcalf, her youth leader, said to organize a trip down to Birmingham to an AOG youth meeting in the NEC. I was like, ooh, that's exciting. I'll go there. And not really for the meeting, more to be with Michelle, if I'm really honest. But so we went to this meeting, and fortunately, we sat towards the back on like a stand, so we could oversee the whole thing. And for the first time in my life, I saw, what was it, a couple of thousand new people there? A lot. I saw Christians passionate for God. And it changed me forever. Not immediately, but I thought those young people down there have something I don't have. They don't just understand Christianity or want to follow Jesus. There's an outward expression going on in their lives, which I don't have. I was a quiet northern farmer's boy, and lifting hands like that was a big deal. I could do the clapping, right? Clapping's right. But lifting anything, like lifting hands was a big deal. Anything else was like way out of my league. And you know, I saw and I thought, you know, I want to be passionate. I want to be earnest about my relationship with Jesus. I don't just want to turn up and go through the motions. I want to be earnest. And if I'm honest, that one meeting has impacted my life in every situation, be it in young people or now building church here at Valley. I want church to be passionate. I want people who come in who don't know Jesus to see a people who love God and demonstrate it in the way that they act and the things they do. It's why you find me jumping at the front. Because I want you to know I love God and I'm willing for you. I want you to see it in how I act. So you're in no doubt that your pastor loves Jesus and he's passionate about the church. And I hope by me and the others doing it that you'll go, I want some of that passion, if that's very weird for you. I understand it's weird to start off with. I get that. Okay, I've been through that. But I hope even if you say, well, I don't want to jump some bit. But if you say, I want to be passionate, I want to show passion for Jesus who lived, who died for me, and then came back to life that I might have eternal life. I want to be earnest. And I believe being earnest, being passionate is possible for every single day of your life. It's not supposed to be just for Sundays or just for the special occasions or just when you feel good or when things are going right. It's supposed to be every single day. I believe this is possible. 1 Corinthians 10 says that no sin is too great for us, that there isn't a way out. Romans 8 says that no power is strong enough to defeat you as a Christian. Philippians 4 says that no trial is too hard for you. And I want to encourage you to say, I'm not just going to be passionate. I believe it's possible. I will have faith that every day of my life, I can be passionate for God, whatever I'm going through. And the Bible's littered, I haven't got time, but the Bible's littered with stories of people, despite their circumstances, were praising God and being passionate for the one who they loved, despite circumstances. Not only do I think it's possible, actually I think being earnest or passionate is the best way to live. It leads to the best life. John 10:10, Jesus says, I've come to give you life and life in all its fullness, all its abundance. Living a life of earnestness or passion actually will help you live a full life, will help you live the life that you really, really want. It honors Jesus. It honors Jesus. I actually think that churches stop growing when the people of the church, us, stop honoring Jesus in every area of our life. And stop being passionate or earnest in every area of your life. If you're a teacher, be passionate about Jesus at school. If you're a student, be passionate about Jesus at school. If you're in the business community, you work for British Aerospace, or you have your own company, be passionate for Jesus in that environment. It honors what Jesus has done in your life. If you're a mum, be passionate for Jesus at home and when you drop the kids off and when you over coffee and all the other things that you might do as a mum. Whatever you do, be passionate for Jesus. It honors who he is. And when we honor Jesus, he will honor us. You'll be amazed. If you're passionate for Jesus, the conversation you get into and the difference you make for him in those situations. But if you hide your light under a lamp, a bushel, whatever it is, you'll be amazed how little impact that you make. Being passionate is a worthwhile. The Bible call it profitable. Again, I haven't got time, but if you look at Malachi chapter 3, God says, be passionate for me and I will bless you. I will pour blessing into your life and into the blessing of the lives that the people that you love and the communities that you're part of. He says to the whole nation of Israel, if you would follow me, if you'll be passionate for my name, your nation will be prosperous and successful and blessed across the whole of the world. And we take that and say, yeah, but that doesn't mean to us now. Of course it does. God the Father wants to take his people and rise them up so that they shine like a beacon to the whole world, that if we will follow him, people go, well, I want to follow him because look what God does in their life. God wants people to discover how amazing he is, and he wants his people to passion so he can bless them. And we're going to come to generosity at the end, right? So it's not ours to, I mean, it is ours to enjoy, but it's ours to give away as well. But it's a worthwhile endeavor as a human being. And not only that, it leads to a life well lived. We all die, right? Yeah, you believe that? We all die. A life lived with passion or earnestness for God is a life well lived. It's a commendable life. I love living a passionate life, but not just myself, that we live it as a family. We had the joy last year of taking Jonathan and Thomas and Abby to Brazil as we went on mission to go and serve a church out there, as well as have a holiday. And I love it that we get to do that as a family together. It is the greatest privilege and honor we have. It's not just to do it individually, but do it together as families and as a wider church family. Passionately do it. There should be no area in our life off limits to Jesus and his passion impacting them. And there should be no place in our life that we would say no to what Jesus wants us to do. Such is our passion for him. I can't say strongly enough, if we're going to build a community, a church that is generational, that expands and grows and moves to more locations and impacts the world, that earnestness is something that each one of us will have to develop in our lives. Take off the British nice culture and go for it. Go for it verbally. Go for it physically. Let people know that you love Jesus and are passionate for his name. Yes, do it in your way, but do it. Amen. Oh, shall I do one more? One more. And then Paul says, you've also been brilliant at loving people. Now, all of us know that there's no better description about love than in 1 Corinthians 13. So I'm going to read it out because it is the best description in the world about love. And Paul writes this to the Corinthian church. It says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it is not rude, it's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. What an amazing description of love. And Paul says to the Corinthian church, you've excelled in love. Loving God, presumably, as well as loving people. But Jesus makes a really interesting comment about love. And for those of you who've been around a while, I've done a couple of sermons on it, actually, over the last 10 years. But in Matthew 22, verse 39, Jesus says this. Well, in the verse before, he says we need to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? And then he says we need to love our neighbor. And these two commands, he says, sum up all the law and the prophets. But he doesn't say that, does he? What does he actually say? What's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. I find that fascinating. Because why did he not just say, love your neighbor? Surely that's enough. Why would he say, love your neighbor as yourself? Well, I think he says it because you can't love your neighbor more than you love yourself. It's actually impossible. You can't do. And what he's actually saying is that you need to learn to love yourself so much that the love pours in you and through you into your neighbor. What he's saying is you need to improve how much you love yourself. Why? Because only as we truly receive love from God and feel truly loved, can we truly love the people that are around about us. I don't know about you, but I get irritated with people. In case you haven't picked up, I get irritated about all sorts of things. But I get irritated with people. People are irritating, aren't they? Not everybody, but some people. If you don't get irritated with anybody, you need to come and do some preaching for us, because you're better than me. But I get, some people are just really irritating. Do you know when people are late? Do you get irritated? You go, oh, it's okay. When they're late for the seventh time on the trot, you go, no, no, it's fine. You can waste my time whenever you want. It's okay. It's not okay. I get irritated. There's lots of things that irritate me, people. But I need to learn to love myself, or better put, receive God's love into my life so I know how much I am loved. And then from that place, I can love the irritable people round about us. That came out probably wrong. Most of you aren't irritable anyway. There's a story in the Bible, in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 41. There's a story of a couple of amazing women called Mary and Martha. And they often looked after Jesus. On his travels, he'd come and stay with them. And they heard down the grapevine that Jesus was coming to their house. And the story goes that Mary and Martha, as any good... I have to be careful here, actually. As any good host would do, began to tidy up and prepare everything and meals and stuff. And they were only partway through this when Jesus turned up. And the Bible says that Mary, well, the Bible doesn't say this, but it reads as though Mary offered to go and welcome Jesus. So she said, it's okay, Martha, you carry on. I'll go and talk to Jesus. That's me, right? Lots of work to be done. I'll go and look after the host. I'll go and host. You can carry on, Michelle, making the food and doing a good job in the kitchen. I'll go and entertain. And that's what Mary did. And so she went out and the Bible says she went to sit at Jesus' feet and just hang out with him. Being a good host, right? Martha's in the kitchen, in the house, making the food, preparing the table, doing everything like that. And while she's doing it, she's getting irritated, right? It's like, how dare my sister do nothing apart from just doss with Jesus? Well, I have to work really hard preparing everything. And then she's going to come and sit down and eat what I have prepared. And I'll have missed. It'd be so much better if both of us did it together. And we get it done so much faster. And you know how her mind would be working, right? Some of you have no idea, do you? Because you've never entertained much. You need to entertain more. That's the key in your life. And you can see, man, and her mind's going. And she gets so wound up Like literally, so wonderful. Luke records it. I love what he records. It says, so we're in Luke chapter 10 and verse 40. And I just imagine she's got to such a pitch. And I imagine she's in the house and she can see Mary in the courtyard, sitting with Jesus, chatting away. And I can see kind of marching out of the thing and going, yes, with high heels on. And I'm... And the Bible says that she came to Jesus and asked, she said this, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? By myself! Or me! She's doing nothing! Then she says this to Jesus, right? Jesus, right? Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. She says this, tell her to help me. Tell her. She was irritated, right? She's irritated. And I just imagine Jesus smiling, a disarming smile. I can't do it, so I won't try. I suspect he perhaps paused a little bit. Let her just go, oops, I've just said something to Jesus, perhaps I shouldn't have said, kind of moment. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things. Wow. How often does that describe us? We're worried and upset about many things. Many things have our attention. Not Jesus, many things. He says, but only one thing is needed. Only one thing is needed. Not many things, just the one thing is needed. And this would have, I suspect when she calmed down, she's okay with it, but the instant must have really wound her up. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not. Wow. Will not. That's got some. No, you're wrong. You can go back over there, but Mary, she's staying here with me. It will not be taken away from her. If we're going to love the world, we need to learn that we need to spend time at the feet of Jesus. We need to. No, it's a good idea. Or it would be nice. But if we're going to love the world as Jesus loved the world, we need to. Mary had ignored the urgent to sit at Jesus' feet. The meal needed making. It was burning. The table kind of needed fixing. Up, you know, to knives and forks and things like that. Setting. Those things needed to be done, but they were not urgent. The urgent thing. We need to love the world, church. We need to stop doing the many things in our lives, be it in family or business or all the important things that you think are important. Can I say as loudly as I can, they're not important enough to take you away from the feet of Jesus in your life. Nothing is. Nothing is. We need to love this world because they desperately need the love of God in their lives. It's a hurting world out there, desperately hurting world. So many desperate people. Every year the suicide rates go up, the divorce rates go up. There's a world that is desperate in need of knowing about Jesus Christ. And the only way we can love them, the only way we can love them, is to do what Mary did. And despite everything else, to sit at the feet of Jesus and know that we're loved. It's not just enough to sit, but to know that we're loved by him. And if you're going, I have no idea how to do that, at your next Connect group meeting, whenever it is, say, hey, Ed talked about sitting at the feet of Jesus. One, I don't know how to do that. And secondly, I have no idea how to receive his love in my life. Discuss, talk, help grow that in your life. We want to build a prevailing church that goes through the generations. We have four locations. I said this morning, in a few years, perhaps a decade or so, let's believe in for 40 locations. We're seeing tens of people find Jesus. Let's believe for hundreds of people to find Jesus. We're a church of hundreds. Let's pray not for thousands, but for tens of thousands of people as a church. Let's believe this is possible, because this world needs, not just our church, but many churches, to rise up and say, we can do this in our generation. And to know that it's both possible and necessary for us to get at this. So that in 200 years' time, this nation will not be full of pretty churches and cathedrals with nice towers and spires, but they're all empty. but this nation would be full of churches, vibrant, who love Jesus, who are still telling the world, Jesus is alive and he loves you and wants to have a relationship with you. Church, that's what I want, and I know so many of you, you do want. So let's get at these things in Jesus' name. Amen.